Hi, I'm Casper Ter Kuil, and welcome back to The Nearness. The cartoonist Michael Unig once wrote that prayer might be our most accessible means to inner reconciliation, that it's a natural healing function in response to the pain of the divided self and a divided world. This week, my conversation partner is Melissa Bartholomew, someone I know to be a deeply wise, prayerful person and a wonderfully innovative scholar. Melissa is a racial justice and healing practitioner, and for 10 years she practiced public interest law, served as a legal aid attorney before studying for her master's in divinity at Harvard and later her PhD in social work at Boston College.
And I've been in circles inside a prison that have felt extremely peaceful. I've been able to feel a peace that I haven't necessarily felt in the church.
Her research interests include the impact of racism, incarceration, and other systems of oppression on the mental health of African Americans, and the role of spirituality in their resilience. Melissa, in this Nearness journey, we've been exploring how we connect with the divine. And just to help us get to know you a little bit better, I wonder if you'd tell us just a few moments from your own life story, specifically in how you've practiced prayer. How would you tell your kind of autobiography through the lens of your practice of prayer?
So I grew up around people who were praying people, and my mother in particular demonstrated a particular prayer practice, had prayer partners. I remember specifically my mother taking time in the mornings to respond to the calls from her prayer partner. And even if we were like running late, you know, just making the time to stop and have prayer with Mrs. Johnson. It was a value that was really important, and a practice that I maintained personally, and then also began to develop partnerships and had prayer partners and have prayer partners to this day that are really important to me. So, but personally, it is the way that I stay in direct communication and directly connected to God.
As someone who didn't grow up in a household with prayer, and for me, it always looked like this kind of, you know, you kneel at your bedside, and it's this kind of rote, you know, functional thing that felt very dry. One of the reasons I just like fell in love with you when I met you was I could smell the deliciousness of that connection with the divine. You know what I mean? It was like perfume around you. And it's one of the things that I think draws so many people to your work, because you embody the virtues and the values of reconciliation, of healing, of forgiveness, of justice. And I have to think that that's connected to this prayer practice. Do you notice when you're in need of a prayer top up? Like, can you tell when you're out of alignment in that way?
Yes, yes. I mean, taking the moment before we began to pray, you know, I was an inch away from just saying, I can't do this. You know, it's been a long day. The work I do is hard. You know, what's happening in the world is hard. And I was like almost at capacity. And if I didn't stop to ground myself and pray and draw on the strength of the Lord, I wouldn't be able to do it. So that's me every day. I notice the difference in my life, in my day. If I don't take the time at the beginning of the day, in the morning, I wake up early enough to spend time. And on my best days, I'm spending at least an hour, at least 90 minutes if I can. That means getting up really early to spend that time in prayer. And I'm writing notes to Jesus. Dear Jesus, I keep I like those, you know, those old-fashioned marble notebooks.
Oh, yes.
When I find red or yellow or orange or yellow, green. But so I have tons of those. I'm just, you know, dear Jesus, you know, and just pouring out like what I'm anticipating. There's a scripture that says you call those things that are not as if they are. So just in advance claiming peace and success and what I'm envisioning for whatever the work is, and support and guidance. And then also thanking him for the day before. And then sometimes I go back to the pages before and like just check where, you know, like, oh, yes, that, you know, got me through that. Yes, that went well. Check, check, check. And so, I'm in my notebook. I practice transcendental meditation. So I'm in the quiet for 20 minutes and I'll go to the Bible and read the actual scripture that to take me into the scripture because I like to ground my prayers and meditation and biblical scripture. So it's a variety of practices in that morning time, my morning practices, that allow me to just give everything over, just turn my burdens over, and then being able to like sit at the end of it in meditation and stillness allows it all to metabolize and creates this opening in space for me to then hear and remember things I may have missed. One thing I've learned, and I really learned during divinity school when I started this transcendental practice, the difference between the petitioner asking the Lord for XYZ or praying for the needs of others, that, you know, that constant engagement and talking. But then the transcendental meditation creates a space where I'm creating this openness to then hear. So it was important to develop a practice of prayer that was silent so that I could listen.
I want to ask you about something that you mentioned about kind of visualizing and you know, seeing ahead what, you know, in your language, the Lord will do over the coming day. And it's such a fine line. And I find myself so hesitant because on the one hand, how beautiful to say, like, I am, you know, I'm putting this in the record books and I know it's going to happen. And you are the last person to do this. But there's also a way in which it can be foolish or kind of dreamy in a way that feels like so disconnected from reality. Because, you know, I could be looking, oh, I want the lottery to be won by me, you know, tomorrow. Like, and that's not what prayer is for, right? So I'm just curious, how do you navigate what to visualize and what happens when those visualizations don't happen in the way that you wanted them to?
Mm-hmm. Well, prayer is personal, so I wouldn't be able to like to dictate what prayer is for a particular person. If someone is praying to win the lottery and is like in desperate need of resources, by all means, pray. you know, if you need what you know, what you need. But it's about walking in alignment. So the prayer is a practice that helps you to stay in the will of God. And I always say the safest place to be is in the will of God. So at this point in my life, I know that I'm in the will of God to the best of my ability. And that means I am rooting myself daily in the mind and the heart of God. As a scripture that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So that the delighting is the practices, the delighting, dwelling, tarrying in the Lord, with the Lord. And from that relationship, that intimacy, you build a knowing that what you are bringing to the Lord is what the divine has aligned for you, has guided you to. So I'll say sometimes in my book, now, I know you're going to help me with this because you brought me here. So you're going to help me through. And sometimes the prayer is not answered in the same way, in the way that you desire it to be answered. But you do, part of it is a practice of letting go. So the writing of it is a way of releasing it and letting go and trusting that God has it. I don't spend a whole lot of time visualizing how things will play out, but writing in the way that I know that however it turns out, God is going to be with me, and that gives me comfort and strength.
You're making me think about a quote from Barbara Holmes, who's a scholar of contemplative practices, I'm sure you've come across in your work as well, in the Black Church, who says the old folks would tarry and pray and rest in the presence of one another until the lover of their souls joined them. And I just love that image of you're talking about making space and easing into that openness to wait until the lover of our souls joins us. And that, yeah, that gives me, I mean, there's courage in that. There's once you learn to trust that, I mean, I see in your life you daring to do bigger and bigger things, and I have to believe that it's, you know, it's not on your shoulders only, that's where some of that courage comes from.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's no way I would even dare to try to do anything without the Lord's accompaniment and strength and power. There's no way. Like, you can't do anything in your own, I can't do anything in my own strength, in my own wisdom, in my own, you know, beingness. I've got to be connected and in tune, because my humanness in and of itself is, you know, well, falls way short. So,
well, let's talk about some of that work, because you have developed a framework for racial justice and healing and insist on those two things going together and work with all sorts of different people. And spirituality is at the heart of this process. And I wonder if you could talk about, either in your kind of practitioner hat or in your scholar hat, can you talk about how spirituality, or maybe even specifically prayer, sits within your work on racial justice and healing?
Well, I can talk about the primary work that I do every day at Harvard Divinity School as Associate Dean for Diversity, Inclusion, and Belonging. We cast a vision for building a restorative, anti-racist, anti-oppressive Harvard Divinity School. We're advancing that vision through a restorative justice approach. I lead a committee, the Racial Justice and Healing Committee, comprised of students, faculty, and staff. And our work is rooted in this restorative approach so that we can stay rooted in love. And the work can be advanced in a way that builds connection and intimacy, and stay rooted in the relational epistemology while we're advancing this mission and doing this hard work. I call it hard work. So talking about racism and oppression and ways to dismantle it within systems and within ourselves in a restorative way that helps to cultivate connection and healing and transforms relationships. So a cultural shift while you're doing that. That is the way in which I live out the call to pray in an environment where not everyone is comfortable with the language of prayer or the practice of prayer. But the way that I can incorporate it at a divinity school is by inviting people, creating spaces where we can have a prayer group that accompanies the work that we're doing. So inviting students that I work with to help lead an intentional space for prayer and intention, setting intentions to accompany our work throughout the year, signaling to the community that it's important to remember that this is not work that we do in our own strength. And for me, underscoring the importance of acknowledging the role of spirits in this work, but doing it in a way that's open and accessible so that regardless of where you fall, you feel comfortable in that space. Prayer looks like, for me, when I'm either facilitating meetings or facilitating my classes, we begin with a grounding, breathing, breath, meditation. We begin with reading a poem, and that's a form of prayer. And oftentimes, I can use poems and poetry that I know people have channeled, you know, work of people who are so connected to divine, you can feel it. You can feel it, even when you hold the text. That's a form of prayer, and a way of incorporating prayer in a space for people who don't feel comfortable with, okay, let's come together and pray and articulate a petition to the divine, but creating a space where you're breathing together, holding up words from a poem that express an intention that you all can connect to.
You've worked in systems from, you know, the elite Harvard University to the prison system, navigating very different contexts, of course, but the same questions of how do we uproot and transform this history of racism in the United States specifically, but of course with much wider reaches than that. I'm curious if you found, especially working with people who had been incarcerated or who were still incarcerated, how spirituality was part of their own healing process. And I ask in particular because for me, I read this report when I was still a much younger man, and I was really involved in climate change activism. That was really the issue that I was most involved with. And there was this report called Coming Out of the Spiritual Closet. And it was all of these movement leaders who had secretly and silently and kind of personally and only with, you know, people on the DL been engaging in meditation. This is like early 2000s. Like this was before you had your Headspaces and, you know, kind of meditation went mainstream. And for me, it was so important to see that these movement leaders were claiming spirituality as one of the tools to dismantle systems of oppression, and that we needed both the outside change as well as the inside change, and the two needed to go together. So I'm curious how you've seen that, you know, with people who are in extremely oppressed situations. Is it the lifeline that I imagine, I guess, is what I'm asking.
I've volunteered in carceral spaces. I haven't worked formally in carceral spaces, but I've volunteered and been in restorative circles with men who have committed to practicing restorative justice as a way of life and of building community. And I've been in circles inside a prison that have felt extremely peaceful. I've been able to feel a peace and a depth of peace that I haven't necessarily felt in the church. And there wasn't any formal prayer. But just like in the other example, what the circle does for people is to create that container connection and invites the presence of love. So it's that energy that's created that can transport you to another place. So I have experienced that and felt that. The thing that's interesting about, and I'm not speaking as one who has been incarcerated, but the thing about being in an environment where you're cut off from the distractions of the world and you're committed to practices that help you cultivate this connection, and you have less distractions to keep you from doing the work of cultivating connection, whether it's prayer, whether it's, you know, your reading, whether it's sitting in silence or exercising, whatever, like you can develop a really strong capacity to really be deeply connected to God. I've talked to people who've been inside and then on the outside struggle with, you know, the distractions that come along with being on the outside.
As you describe these circles, I'm thinking of your mother and Mrs. Johnson, right? Like that. It's one of the reasons we need each other is to help push back on those distractions. Is help to, because it's hard to do by yourself, you know.
Yeah, it is. It is. So I have a mother's prayer group for almost 15 years. I mean, like my son is 15. We started praying when he was a babe in arms. So maybe he was not quite one. So yeah. So we've been praying together. We call ourselves MICA, Mothers in Christ Ascending Higher. And we started in Seattle when I lived in Seattle, and we would meet regularly, like monthly. We'd switch houses. We'd bring food, just be potluck. And we were reading this book called Power of a Praying Mother, Power of a Praying Parent. And but we'd fellowship, we'd talk about, you know, different, you know, what's happening in our lives, and then, you know, talk about our children and pray for our babies. So that's been happening for all these years. There was a break when I left Seattle in 2012 to move here, but then we restarted maybe like 2017 when we realized, like, our kids are older, and like the need is like really, really great. Like, and we can do this virtually. So we started on Zoom, you know, and we still meet monthly, you know, once a month, first Saturday of the month. And I have like a book club since 1997 when I moved to Seattle, Glory Girls. So I'm plugged into prayer.
This is bringing up the memory for me of the first time someone I really liked and respected said to me, "Well, I pray for you every day." It's this Catholic sister of St. Joseph, Sister Sue, who's in Toronto. She's in well into her 80s now. And the thing that I felt was how intimate that was, because I didn't even really know what that meant yet. But to know that she was like saying my name out loud every day, like lifting me up, holding me in love, wishing me all goodness. It felt so tender, and I was so moved, and I didn't really know what to do with it. Because I think so often this prayer word gets thrown around, like on Facebook, right? When something difficult happens in a religious community, I don't know, you'll see a lot of like prayers, like hopes and prayers. Like it can become kind of a thin word. But that was the first time that I felt its fullness, to have that rich set of relationships where, as you say, like there's a group text, or like, you know, you're seeing these friends on it, you know, every month. I can just imagine the way in which these kind of invisible intentions and love and meditations and prayers weave together relationships that become very, very real. It helps us show up for each other in very concrete ways because we have this prayerful relationship. And so if you were advising someone who's still pretty new to a practice of prayer to think about finding a prayer partner or a group of friends to create that kind of prayerful space, what would you recommend that they do? Where should we start?
Start with yourself. Lean into cultivating a prayer life with yourself. And then through that, set your intention for a prayer partner and allow yourself to be guided. You'll be guided. You'll be guided to that person, that friend, maybe a new friend or family member who will be the right person at the right time. You can be surrounded by prayer and, like, you know, all the time. And when needs arise, you have an instant network, you know, just like in my with my family. Like when COVID hit, you know, the women in my family started developing a group text. And so we, you know, we send requests and prayers most days. And that's like, you know, that's a reassuring space that emerged. So I've got my sister, my mother, my aunt, my cousins. But it starts with me. So, you know, invite yourself to be your prayer partner. Tune in to the divine and enjoy, revel in that relationship. And then be open to a relationship beyond that with someone you can be in partnership with. Because it's important to the power of a prayer partner. Prayer partners can pray for you and stand in the gap for you when you're struggling, when you can't see your way through. And psychologically, just knowing that person is there praying for you, like, you know, your friend in Toronto that you mentioned, psychologically, knowing that somebody is praying for you every day, like, that does a lot for you. And, you know, so there's so many benefits to being in relationship with someone and knowing that they're helping to hold you, and you can then help, you know, to hold them.
When I was first thinking about prayer, I remember reading somewhere that one definition for prayer is that it's primal speech. So that it's when we say to God the thing that's most real, without softening the edges, without making it sound pretty, or even before we understand what it is that we're saying. You know, so with that invitation of, okay, before you find someone to pray with, develop that practice for yourself. Is that a trustworthy place to start, Melissa? That sense of just making space for quiet, of saying out loud what it is, where it hurts, what you want, what brings you joy and gratitude, what you wish for, what you, you know, the thing that breaks your heart open. Like, what are some of the prompts that we can use for that, maybe our first time praying?
To not overthink it. So prayer can be one word. Prayer can be help. Like, help me. Sometimes my prayer in my notebook is like, help me, Lord. I need you today. Like, just be very clear. Like, help. I don't know how I'm going to do all this today. I need your help. So whatever the need is, feel free to release it and express it. There is no script. You don't have to follow a particular rule. Whatever is in your heart, whatever's on your mind, whatever the need is, just say it. And know that there is a loving embrace waiting for you. Do not worry what it sounds like. Do not worry about how to put the pieces together. Don't worry if it's okay if I pray for the lottery. Don't worry. Like, you are talking to God. You are talking to God. God will receive it all. Do not worry. Just let it all out. In any way that it comes, just let it out. And it could be one word or, you know, a paragraph, but just come as you are. There's no one way. There's no right way. There's no wrong way.
Melissa, thank you for being who you are and doing the work that you're doing, and for the generous, wise, and brave person that you are. I'm so grateful.
Thank you, Casper. Thank you for the invitation.
Thanks for listening to this episode of The Nearness. To learn more or to sign up for our next small group journey, visit thenearness.coop.